Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Even a couple of verses before those read earlier in the service, 3:19. And let's go back to the question that we said is the question of the Reformation and the question of the ages. How may a person be made right before God? And the answer that we have seen so far is that we must go to Scripture alone to find an authoritative answer to that question. And when we go there, what we will find is that we are justified or saved by faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'm assuming you're going to listen better once we get all settled down here. That answer that we are justified or made right in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ alone is a critical answer that we believe that the Scripture gives. And it was the principal cause of the Reformation. Luther said that this article of justification by faith alone, sola fide, was the article by which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it was the principal hinge by which religion is supported. More recent theologian R.C. Sproul says that it was the substantive and core issue of the debate in the 16th century. And I would argue that it is still the fundamental question today. Why? Well, because life is short and eternity is long. And we still need to know, don't we? One day we're going to stand before God. And what will we say? How will we commend ourselves to Him? Will we point to a life of moral purity? Will we say that we performed certain religious works, that we did good, that we loved our neighbor? To what will we point in order to gain acceptance in the presence of the Almighty? And the answer of the Scriptures and the answer of the Reformation is none of the above. It's not by morality. It's not by good works. It's not by religious deeds. But it is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this is not a history lesson. We're striking at the very heart of the meaning of the gospel and the key to fruitful ministry in our day. What I'd like to do is start with the background that makes this doctrine a necessary one for our consideration. There are two books of the Bible that are devoted to the theme of justification by faith alone. This is not some obscure doctrine. This is not something that we picked up under a bush somewhere that nobody has ever run into before. Romans 1 through 8, you can consider all eight of those chapters as an exposition of the doctrine of justification sola fide, by faith alone. Chapters 9 through 16 you could consider as the application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So the whole book, in effect, is taken up with that theme. Likewise, the book of Galatians is a polemic in defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone over against Judaizers and others who would have added additional qualifications for those who would be saved. And this is the way the Apostle Paul builds his argument. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he establishes this, that God is our judge, that the wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all the unrighteousness and wickedness of humanity. He then divides humanity into two groups. First, there is the group that doesn't have the Bible, the pagan group, the unbelieving group, the Gentiles, as it were. And He argues that they have been corrupted by sin and by guilt and they are under the condemnation of God. That's his theme in chapter 1 and then into several verses of chapter 2. Then he shifts gears in chapter 2 over to the religious individual. Those who've had the Bible, those who have had the book, the Jews of his day. And he shows that in spite of the fact that they have had the revelation of God in written form, that they too fail to do that which God commands them to do. And he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 19, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there's no exception. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 9, are we, the Jews, the religious crowd, the ones who've had the Bible and who honor and revere it and read it and study it, are we better than they? We might say of churchgoers today, are we better than the non-churchgoers? His answer, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews, the religious folks, and Greeks, the non-religious folks, are all under sin, under the condemnation of sin. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who even seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And on he goes. And what the apostle would do is bring us to the point in verse 19 where he says that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That sums up the whole thrust of those first three chapters of the book of Romans. His intention is that all of us should be sitting dumbfounded. All of us should be sitting like Job with our hands over our mouths. All of us should be silent because we know we're under condemnation, and so our mouths are closed. They're closed because we're no longer making any excuses. We're no longer trying to justify ourselves. We still use that language today, don't we? We try to justify ourselves. We try to say, well, I've been a good person. Well, I've gone to church. Well, I've been sitting in the pew. Well, I've tried to love my neighbor and I've tried to do what is right. And we try to justify ourselves. And the apostle would have every one of us come to that point where we are closed mouthed, where we have nothing more to say, no longer offering explanations or excuses or defenses. But our mouths have been closed by this verdict of God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and therefore are under His condemnation and objects of His wrath. He'd have us understand the complete hopelessness and helplessness of our situation, our obedience. It's never been pure enough. Our love has never been earnest enough. We may go to church. We may say the creed. We may give money to the offering plate. But God is holy. And we are corrupt, and so we are helpless and hopeless before Him. What can we do then? Well, that's exactly the question that the apostles would have us ask ourselves. What shall we do? And all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17, he gave us a hint. He said, therefore, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Focus in on that word righteousness, then, of God. The grammarians call that a genitive of origin. That means that is the righteousness not that characterizes God, but that comes from God. Not righteousness as a divine characteristic, though it certainly is that. But it's the righteousness that comes from Him, that originates from Him and is given to others. How is it given? From faith to faith. What's that mean? Well, it's an idiomatic expression, meaning it begins and ends with faith. How is it that we receive that righteousness that comes from God? We receive it beginning and ending with faith, or by faith alone. You could translate it. And given the holiness of God and the corruption of humanity, this is the only viable option, that there is a righteousness that comes from God that is given not on the basis of human performance, not on the basis of morality and religion, but that is given by faith alone. Let's then make distinctions in what we're saying. We want to look first at justification, and then we want to look at faith. What is our situation? Well, as we've just summarized it, we're condemned. We need pardon. Or more precisely, we need for the judge to say that we are acquitted or justified, that we are just in his sight, no longer guilty. And so this is what the apostle then takes up in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Having already said in verse 20 that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, he says, now apart from the law, that is, apart from the works of the law, apart from doing religious deeds, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not a new message. This is something that was taught in the Old Testament as well. Even the righteousness of God, again, the righteousness that comes from God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who what? Believe. You following along with me in verse 22? Do you see what it says there? For all who what? Believe. For there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, verse 24, by implication, all are to be justified as a gift. See, it is from God. This verdict, this acquittal, it comes to us as a gift, not something that we earn, not something that we merit, not something that we deserve, but as a gift by His grace. That is, that He freely, graciously, mercifully gives. Why? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the distinctions that we want to make. Number one, as to the nature of justification, it is a forensic act of God. It is a legal or judicial declaration whereby, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight. We'll return to this, the nature of justification as we go along. We'll return to it again and again. At this point, we just want to note, justification is a declaration. It's not a process. It's a status that is given. It is not a new nature that we possess. It is the verdict of the judge, not the works of the accused. It is given by faith, not by merit or works. Secondly, what's the ground or the basis of our justification? Back to verse 24. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is through Christ. It's on the basis of what He accomplished in the atonement on the cross that we are saved. Let's imagine you're a young child, small child, and you go to the county fair with your father. And you go to one of those booths where they have the balloons, and he's got where you throw the darts to pop the balloons. And if you pop them, you get a prize. And so your father goes and he starts throwing the darts and he pops all the balloons and he wins the prize and he takes the prize and he puts the prize into your hands. And then let's say someone comes up to you and you say, they says, where did you get that prize? Would the correct answer be, I got that prize because I opened my hands and received it. Would it be right to attribute to the opening of the hands a responsibility for the securing of the gift? Well, no, not really. That's to give far too much credit to the simple act of opening one's hands. The reason why the child has the gifts is because of the performance of the father, because of the work of the father, because of his activity. He went to the booth, he threw the darts, he won the gift. The ground or basis of the child having the gift is the activity of the father, his work in securing that gift on his behalf. Now, that's the kind of distinction that we're making here. The gift is received by faith, yes, by the empty hands into which the gift is dropped. But who actually has won the gift? Who has actually earned the gift? Who has actually purchased the gift? Who has actually done the work, performed the necessary functions that the gift should be given? Well, it was the father. And so it is. It was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross who is the ground or basis of our salvation. It is our redemption. We mustn't give credit for our salvation to the simple act of opening our hands and receiving that which Christ Himself has actually done on our behalf. I think there's far too much faith in faith today. Faith as an end in itself. So that for many people, there's this idea that just so you have faith, then it doesn't seem to matter what in what object you have your faith, whether or not that is a reliable object, but just so you have faith. This is the way people talk, isn't that right? Just so you have faith, and as though it was irrelevant as to the one in whom you were placing your faith. I call that faith in faith. It doesn't matter what content that you have in your faith. It's just faith in faith. And it doesn't matter who you believe in or what you believe in, just so you have faith. Well, Christian faith is not like that. The object is critical because it isn't faith that saves. It's Christ who saves through faith. One of the great Princeton theologians of the last century, B.B. Warfield, said, "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." And this is what we saw last time when we looked at Solus Christus, Christ alone. Here we see many of the categories we talked about then. The language of the marketplace. We have this redemption. This is actually a word taken from the slave marketplace. We were in bondage to evil, and Christ redeemed us. He won us. He purchased us. Now, moving along, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's the language of sacrifice. A sacrifice that satisfies the justice, the just requirements of God and the wrath of God and puts that away. The propitiation, verse 25, in His blood through faith. Faith is the instrument, but the ground or basis is that propitiation in Christ's blood. He goes on, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just when He justifies. He is a just God, and there was a question about that apparently in the Old Testament because there hadn't been a sufficient sacrifice offered. It was only the blood of bulls and goats that had been offered on the altars to put away sin. And that's inadequate. It's insufficient for the magnitude, the seriousness, the weight of human sin. And so God publicly demonstrated His justice on the cross in offering a sacrifice of infinite value for the sins of the saints before Christ and after Christ and for all time. And by doing so, demonstrated that when He justifies or forgives, He does so justly. Just and justifier. The ground of our justification is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And it is of such a nature that it prohibits any possibility of boasting, as we will see. The legal and judicial basis of our justification can be found here in the Apostle's words, that God is just, justice is met, and He is justifier, and so He may forgive. So, the nature of justification is a forensic legal act. The ground of justification is Christ's death on the cross. The means, then, what is the mechanism by which it is received? What kind of hoops do we have to jump through in order to get the benefit of what Christ has indeed accomplished on the cross? The answer is faith. Faith now understood as an instrument, a channel, a way. And as such, it is empty. That is, it is non-contributory. It is passive. What is faith? Faith is complete reliance. It is the empty hand receiving the gift of God. It is abandoning oneself trustingly to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even your faith, you see, is a gift. Not according to works, lest anyone should boast. This whole question of boasting is an important theme in the New Testament because it is in the nature of our salvation that it deprives us of any opportunity for self-congratulation. I cannot boast about my salvation at any point. I cannot see myself as superior to any other human being because I'm a believer. Why? Because the entirety of it is a gift of God to me. So he says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Of course not. Then you could boast. You see, that's the point. If it were works, performance, morality, religion. No, but by a law of faith. Almost tongue in cheek. Yes, it's a law, but it's a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so faith is, if you want to understand faith, faith is of such a nature that it is that it excludes the possibility of boasting. It is a receptor, not a contributor. We can drop down to chapter 4 and see the Apostle Paul elaborating further when he says in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And now it won't ever be stated any more clearly than it is in verses 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work." How is it that we are saved? How are we seen as just before God? By a forensic declaration. To those who believe, it is not by works, it is not by performance. It's so much is this the case that the apostle can even say to the one who does not work, but what? Believes in him who justifies the what? The ungodly. Not who justifies the moral. Not who looks and sees the performance, the excellent moral and religious performance of individuals and then says, well, they qualify now. They have earned their way in. They have merited a place in heaven. No, it's to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Here's what needs to be seen. They are at the time of their justification. They are ungodly. They are wicked. They have not turned over a new leaf. They have not cleaned up their act. They are, in the old Latin term, simul justus e peccator. Simultaneously, or at the same time, just and sinner. This is how God sees them at the same time. He sees them as just in Christ, justified, and yet in themselves, sinners. And I want to tell you, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's good news for sinners. That's good news for people who know the darkness of their own hearts. That's good news for people who have been degraded by sin and in bondage. And when God justifies, He justifies not those who have made themselves good enough, but who in weakness turn believingly to Christ. Those he reckons righteous. Those he justifies on account of their faith, faith being merely the empty hands by which they receive the free gift of God. And fourthly, with respect to justification, the elements of justification. We've looked at the nature, it's a forensic act. The ground, it's Christ's work. The means, faith. The elements, we can divide the elements further into two. On the negative side, our sins are pardoned. Christ died for our sins. Our sins are pardoned. Our guilt is removed. But often we've made the point, the mistake of stopping at that point and only thinking in terms of the payment, that is the negative side of justification, the pardon for sin. But it's far richer than that. And so our theologians have talked about the act of obedience of Christ. He not only passively obeyed on the cross and bearing our sins and receiving God's judgment upon sin on our behalf, but he also lived a life of perfect obedience. You see the difference? There's that passive obedience on the cross, but then there's the whole life that he lived. And what they're arguing is that we are not only saved by the death of Christ, we are also saved by the life of Christ because he fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a perfect life, a life in absolute conformity to the will of God, keeping all of the commandments of God. He lived a righteous life, and that very righteousness that was his, that he earned that He demonstrated is reckoned to us. We are seen in Him. We are given credit. Rather, His righteousness is imputed to our account. Now stay with me on this, because it gets right at the heart of what the gospel says to us. Christ fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly. That righteousness that He demonstrated and proved and possessed for Himself, He then credits to us, so that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, not our sin. And we, again, as the Reformer said, we, in other words, possess an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness that is foreign to us, not a part of our experience at all. That is credited to us. Or the old word, it is imputed. And this is what the Apostle says in verse 6 of chapter 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, counts it, imputes it, credits it. It's a language of accounting. He looks into our account, and what does he see? He sees there in the ledger the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness and certainly not our sin. We are clothed, as it were, in His righteousness. So insofar as God is pleased with His Son, He is pleased with us because He sees us in Him, clothed in that righteousness that was His in His perfect life, His life of perfect obedience. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then to show that it wasn't just David we're talking about, but also Abraham, two important symbols of the Old Testament, is this blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also, that is, the religious and the unreligious, those who keep the law, those who don't keep the law. Both, he says, for we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness because you believed, even though you were not righteous, I will consider you righteous as our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Perfectly, absolutely, purely righteous. And who's speaking? The judge. The one who's got the gavel. The one who's in charge. The one who's in control. The one whose opinion ultimately counts. And against whose no one else's matters a bit. He sees us. And like I've said, this is the theme of Romans. It is the theme of Galatians. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:16. There he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Listen, six times he says the same thing in one verse. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul says that what he does, that he may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I'm not approaching God, presenting to Him this righteousness as I've demonstrated in my obedience to the commands of God. I'm not commending myself to Him on the basis of my performance of moral and religious duties, saying, look how good I've been, look at all that I have done. No, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. How? On the basis of faith. Now let's be clear about what we mean by faith. All of the medieval theologians agreed that faith is knowledge and assent. You have to know the truth. You need to be aware of the facts of the gospel. Say, if we were considering the creed, you know, need to know the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed that we say every week. They said beyond that, you need to agree that they are true. You must give assent to them over and above just knowing the facts of the gospel. You need to say, yes, it's true that there was this Jesus Christ who was born under Pontius Pilate from the womb of the Virgin Mary and so forth. You need to agree that those are true. The medieval theologians stopped there. The Reformers said, no, there's something missing here. And they recognize that you could go to church every Sunday. You could sit on the pew. You could agree with everything that's taught in the church and still not be saved. And they said what was missing was the third element, the Latin word fiducia, faith, trust. Beyond knowledge and assent, those are two important elements in faith. There is this other element of personal trust in Christ, personal response to Him from the heart, from the soul. That is necessary as well. You see, you can sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday and agree with everything that's being said and yet never respond. Just as you can be courting a young lady for year after year and love her but never marry her. There's actually the saying of I do that is involved in entering into the condition of marriage, and so it is to enter into the state of being justified. It is required that one take the step of commitment, of surrender to Christ. One purchases the pearl of great price, giving up all that one has. One takes up one's cross and follows Jesus. So faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. I believe that He is Savior. I believe that He is Lord. And so I throw myself at His feet. I surrender to Him without reservation, without qualification. I give myself to Him as Savior and as Lord. And so this great doctrine, Sola Fide, it faces you with that question. Have I done that? Have I responded in faith? Have I been content with mere assent? James says, just to prove the doctrine, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. You see, to stop with assent is to believe in such a way as has no more value than the faith of demons. They know the gospel's true. They know the gospel. They know it's true. What's lacking? Trust. Personal response, commitment, surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indulge me just two further implications. The first has to do with our security. Isn't it wonderful that because of this doctrine that we are saved by faith alone and not by works, we are very, very safe? You see, if being justified were a process, the problem would be we would never know if we had quite arrived. We'd always be in process. If it were something that we earned, the problem there would be that we would never know if we had quite done enough. But if it's the declaration of an unchanging God, then we are as secure as God is faithful. We receive our salvation at the time that we have faith in Christ. We continue to experience it in the present, and it is guaranteed in the future. We did not deserve it. We cannot undeserve it. We did not earn it. We cannot unearn it. And so the gospel says to the weak that in Christ you are strong, and to the foolish that in Christ you are wise, and to the fearful that in Christ you are safe. And then second, with respect to obedience, the accusation is leveled that if you say that people are just saved by faith, that will breed a kind of passivity. They'll get content and fat and happy in their faith, as it were, and quit serving. And they'll become carnal. They'll say, well, once saved, always saved. I'm safe. I'm secure. I've been justified by faith. I don't need to do anything further, and I can go out and disobey and live as I please. That accusation of carnality was leveled against the Apostle Paul. It was leveled against the reformers. It continues to be hurled at those who preach justification by faith alone today. Our answer is this: works are the fruit of faith. They flow from faith. One of our best theologians, John Murray, said justification by faith is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So that there always flows from genuine faith good works, works of love, and obedience. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. The fruit of faith is good works. And so we would argue that good works are necessary, but they're not meritorious. They necessarily follow, but they have no merit in them. They earn us nothing. So ultimately, James and Paul harmonize. Luther recklessly called James an epistle of straw at one point because of the language that James used there. But ultimately, they're saying the same thing. James wants to know in James 2:14, if a man has no works, can that faith save him? What faith? Faith that bears no fruit in good works. He says, no, that kind of faith is dead. That is mere assent. It's a counterfeit. It's inauthentic. It's not credible. So works flow from faith. They flow from the life of a saved person. They do not save them. And then, because we are justified by faith, love is established as the highest and proper motivation for obedience. I'm not obeying God because I'm trying to earn something from Him or merit His favor, but it's out of gratitude and love that I want to please Him. It is my kind of slavish fear, not as trying to twist the arm of the Almighty, Him, but thankful for love and obedience. Where does that leave you then this morning? In whom are you trusting? How shall a person stand before God? In your own good works? You're going to present yourself, your morals, your life? You're going to commend yourself to God? Only faith in His and looking only to His imputed righteousness and not to any righteousness of your own, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that You would rid our hearts of pride and of self-righteousness and empty us, O Lord, and show us our weakness and the futility of our works, that we might look only to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 461, Not What My Hands Have Done, number 461.